We're in the book of Romans, as you recall. You're getting a handout that will guide our time this morning. And as you know, Paul, in chapters 12 through 15, he is writing to us about some exhortation about, okay, how do we live together? How do we live together in community? How do we live together as a Christian community inside of a Roman city, the city of Rome? A debauched, depraved city, a powerful city that doesn't mind that people worship all kinds of deities. They just are bothered if you say you claim to have the one deity, which is what this Roman group did, these Christians. And they were later persecuted for that. Many were killed for that belief. But right now, in this part of Romans, Paul is writing and saying, listen, I want to help you understand how to live together in harmony. So in 12 and 13, he gives some generic, some general guidelines. And then in chapters 14 and 15, he'll give some very specific guidelines. As you know, we have seen that Paul begins the whole section with this incredible passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where he first of all says, listen, given who you are a Christ being, so to speak, you are a Christian, Christ being in you, and therefore you need to, by the mercy of God, present your life, present your body, present all of you as a living sacrifice, because this is the normal, rational, reasonable thing to do in light of who you are. This picks up on the theme in Romans 6 about the fact that we have a new identity in Christ. So in light of having a new identity in Christ, we should live differently. What's live differently look like? Well, it means don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul would put it in Philippians 4:8, whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is true, let your mind dwell on these things. So living the Christian life is truly a mind game. It is a mental exercise. It's not only that, it's a spiritually empowered or a spirit-empowered mental control. And I don't think it's wrong speaking in those kind of categories. So Paul is saying, listen, I don't want you to live in the sensate world. They did live there, but I don't want you to focus on that. And I don't want you to live in a sentimental world of, oh, let's go back to the good old days of this or this or this. No, I want you to be sensible and look to the future and understand that King Jesus will be coming. And until he comes, I want you to live in a righteous way. What's righteous look like? Not being conformed, but being transformed. And now he's going to begin to articulate how that works itself out in our Christian life. So we saw last time, as Paul was writing to these folks in verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think, and you highlighted that word, more highly of himself than he ought to think, and you highlighted that word, but to think, and you highlighted that word, so as to have sound thinking, and you highlighted that word. So here's Paul playing a little word game for us. He wants Christians to think right, not to overthink, not to underthink, think right. Well, how do you think right? With sound judgment, wisdom, sound judgment in our thinking. A lot of Christians don't think well. They either think too arrogantly of themselves or they think too low of themselves. We need to think correctly. Biblical thinking, sound thinking, wisdom thinking. And Paul is writing this in light of a very interesting discussion that he picks up in verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members don't have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So it's a body deal. I'm an individual, but I'm not an individual. I'm actually part of the body. So we who are many, we have different, you know, we're one body, but we have different functions. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us in the exercise, then let us exercise them accordingly. And then he gives a list of those gifts. If prophecy, according to the portion of the faith, in service, in his serving, in teaching, in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality and he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So Paul began to talk about gifts. Don't think too high of yourself. Oh, well, I have the gift of X. And of course, everyone knows the gift of X is the real superior gift. well, I only have the gift of Y, and you know, I'm just a worm, and you know, can Jesus use me? I don't know. That's thinking wrongly. Too high, too low. We're all part of the body. Now, if you're a Pentecostal, what is the supreme gift? Tongues. And if you're a Bible church person, what is our supreme gift? Teaching. It's Chuck Swindoll. It's John MacArthur. It's I'm not hurt. Come to the party. No, but we have elevated the gift of teaching above everything else. And I think Paul would say, no, don't think so high of yourself. Don't think too low of yourself. Think correctly. Why? Because it's the same Spirit who gives all of us who are in the body gifts. So if I have X, it's because the Spirit gave me X. If I have Y, it's because the Spirit gave me Y. Don't begrudge the fact, I'm only a Y. I wish I was an X. Lots of people are like that. I wish I could have that gift. I wish I could do this. I wish I could do that. That's a problem. So Paul is here. He brings up this topic of spiritual gifts, which he has talked about quite a bit in a number of other books. Ephesians, right? Peter talks about it in 1 Peter. Paul talks about it in Corinthians. And in Corinthians, as we noticed, there's a lot of gifts are described. But, you know, in Paul's thinking here, but the main problem is with the one gift, the gift of tongues, which is so funny that part of the church elevates to the number one gift when it's become the number one problem. In fact, it's been the number one problem in church unity from the very, very beginning. Ever since the beginning, we've had this kind of a problem with the gift of tongues. So Paul has to talk to the Corinthians about it. Well, we're back in Romans. So here's Paul talking about, don't think unbiblically about your gift. Use it. Don't abuse it. Don't become arrogant. Last week, I challenged you all to make sure that you found out, if you didn't know, your spiritual gift. Step two, start using your spiritual gift. Step three, don't think just because you get recruited into children's ministry that that's your gift. That may be, and it may be just you got trapped into children's ministry, and that's fine. Everybody's got to do their duty. I get it. But don't think that just because you're a doctor that your gift is going on medical missions. It may be, but it may be you have the gift of something else and has nothing to do with medical missions. So don't get trapped in that. Make sure you are functioning, you are doing your ministry out of the power of your spiritual gift, not simply some strong natural ability that you have. Nothing wrong with having strong natural abilities. But make sure you're functioning out of your gift, because you know what happens when you do? You have staying power. You enjoy it, others enjoy it, and you stick with it, and it's not a thing that they make you re-up for. It's just a natural thing that you want to do. So I think Paul would tell us, let's make sure we're using our gift. Now we come to the next section. So that was all review. Now this next section is in chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. And the reason I think we go from 9 to 21 is look at verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Then look at verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Notice what Paul has done. He has bracketed a section of Scripture, his letter, he has bracketed this section around concepts that are the same. Notice, and I try to kind of mark them there for you. Abhor evil, cling to good. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So Paul says, I'm starting it here, I'm ending it here. You've seen this when you watch movies or you read books, don't you? A movie or a book starts with a scene or a character saying something, and then 500 pages later, you get to the end, or 2 hours later, you get to the end of the movie, and there's the same character with the same scene saying the same words. And what's that do? It throws you back, right? It throws you back to the beginning of the story. So this is what's called an inclusion or inclusio. It's a typical writing device. We use it today. They used it back then. It's a way of marking off a section. So here is a section that Paul has written that I think is self-contained. That doesn't mean we rip it out of the context before or after, but it means we recognize that this piece is significant in and of itself. Now, we're not even going to get through all of it. We're just going to look at part of it. But just to help you understand that when you read Scripture, you don't just sit down and you know, get your grape nuts out and then you open your Bible and start and just kind of read and hope for the best. And do I feel good yet? Not yet. Read some. Oh, I feel something. Okay, that must be it. No. We're studying the Bible, right? We read it, but we're reading it with attention. Paul wrote this in a way to grab our attention and to help give us some structure, because he didn't have a handout. He didn't have a handout with his outline. He worked it into it. And by the way, do we believe the words of Scripture are inspired and inerrant? The answer is yes. Therefore, the outline of the book that is made up of the words is inspired, right? And that's why we should seek to find out, well, then, what is the actual outline of the book? Because that's the inspired outline of the book. And what's difficult is when sometimes preachers fail to notice the outline of the book and they just start preaching and they preach through one verse and they get stuck on one verse for 3 weeks and everybody thinks, oh, isn't this deep and great? No, it isn't, because you don't know what that verse is actually attached to before and after, and you're not looking at a section or a unit, so you really don't know what the intended meaning of the author is apart from the context. So, studying the Bible 101 just for fun, okay? So we're entering into a new section. So look at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Interesting. Paul puts two words together, the word for love and the word for good. You notice that they look a little bit alike and they'll sound a little bit alike. That's another structuring device. You'll find this quite a bit throughout the Bible, where strings of words get put together that have rhythm. We call it alliteration, right? Because this morning we're going to talk about the purpose of prayer, the power of prayer, the program of prayer, and the position of prayer. Why do you do that? Because you might remember the five P's, maybe a little bit better. They do the same thing. They'd use words that looked a little bit the same and then sounded a little bit the same. So what we want to look at this morning is only part of the big section. So 9 to 21 is all of it. We're going to look at part of it. And I think this part of it goes together. Paul's going to give us a general command about loving and abhorring, loving good and abhorring evil. And then he's going to give us some very specifics on how to do that towards one another. And then he finishes with pursue hospitality, which is grammatically reverse, is a reversal of how he starts it. So we don't have to worry about that, but it might be a little bit of importance. So let's see how he starts off for us. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy mean? Anybody here ever been a hypocrite? Don't answer. It's Christmas. Don't spoil the party. No, we probably all have. Being a hypocrite is the opposite of being genuine, isn't it? Being a hypocrite means you put on a false face. We don't like hypocrites, do we? We don't want to talk to hypocrites. We don't ever want to be accused of being a hypocrite. Here's Paul saying, listen, I want you to not be a hypocrite. I want love to be genuine. I want it to be real. Look over at John 13, Gospel of John chapter 13, verse 31. But we'll pick it up in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That's certainly not hypocritical love, is it? That you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this is a fairly important issue. Paul talks about love in 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't he? I mean, that's usually the wedding thing. Everybody reads through that. Love is this, love is this, love is this. Paul says, let's not let love be, in the negative, hypocritical, because that's not a good thing. Now, when we look at the word love, as you probably know, there are a number of words for love. The word storgia is not actually in the New Testament. A combination of it is, but the word itself isn't. Eros, erotic, although storgia can have a little bit of a sexual meaning out, you know, when it's not used in the New Testament, which it's never used, so that's why. Philos, we get the word Philadelphia, brotherly kindness. And then the word we probably focus on is agape, that selfless love, the other-oriented love. But again, it doesn't always mean that. We tend to preach it that way, but lexically, in terms of the word itself, it doesn't always mean that. But in this case, Paul says, listen, I want your love, your agape, to be genuine, a genuine self, other selfless-oriented love towards people. Now, we would like to be able to do that, wouldn't we? We'd like it when other people do it. Here is Paul giving us a biblical command. What's that going to look like? Turn over to 1 John. John, as you know, speaks about this in a number of places. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. I think that's John's way of saying, let's not love with hypocrisy. That's John's way of putting it. Let's let love be sincere. Let's let it be unmixed. Let's not have a false face when we love, when we have concern for other people. Sincerity. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have trouble knowing my motives. Anybody else struggle with that? No. I think Paul understood that. That's why he instructs us to think on this. Think on this. Make sure your love is not duplicitous. Make sure it's not doubled. Make sure it's not clouded with something else. Let's make sure our love is sincere. In fact, Peter says the same thing. Turn over one other place. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's Peter's version of this command. Verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of one another, or for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So a sincere love is from the heart towards someone else. So, you know, Paul and Peter and John all have the same basic idea. We're supposed to be sincere. We're supposed to be unvarnished, genuine, pure in our love in the body towards one another. Well, that's only half the equation. Go back to Romans 12:9. So on the positive, let love be without hypocrisy. Hate, abhor. We don't use this word very much. And this word's only used once in the New Testament, so it doesn't use it a whole lot either. But abhor, hate, with a strong emotional component. That's how the word's used outside of the New Testament. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Now, sometimes Christians get labeled as haters. Oh, you hate homosexuals. You all are homophobic. Oh, you hate all Muslims. Oh, you guys are just crazy with hatred towards these people. And I hope the answer to that is you're wrong. We do and we should hate sin because God does. And as we all know, God calls us to love the sinner but hate the sin. This is Paul's version of that. Abhor what is evil. The days are going to come when we're going to have more opportunity to do this. Whether they are bad laws, bad statutes, the implication of laws, they're going to come our way. They're coming our way, and more are going to come. Even in Texas, they're coming upon our nation. Even with Trump, they're coming upon our nation. It's the way it's going to be. And Paul says we have to know right and wrong and stand against the wrong. What's that mean? That means you vote correctly, you preach correctly, you live correctly. Everybody gets to vote, some people get to speak, but you gotta live correctly. And we have to work overtime to say to somebody, you know what? Your behavior is your behavior. That is an issue because I think it's wrong based on my worldview and what I think the Bible tells me about what I should do or not do. But you as a person, I can accept. I accept you as a person. That doesn't mean I approve of your behavior. Just like you probably don't approve of all the things I do, but we can still talk. So that's the kind of dialogue we're going to have. Paul's saying to these Romans who live in Rome, who are Christians, living in a cesspool society, in a corrupt culture, just like us, he's saying, listen, you got to call it as it is. That's evil. But that doesn't mean you hate people. Love people, yes, but hate the sin. Love the sinner. Abhor to what is evil and cling to what is good. That means you know the difference between the evil and the good. And that means you then make a willful decision after you've made a mental decision about what's evil, what's good, then you make a willful, volitional decision to hate this and cling to that. Do you do that in your life? We call it ethics, right? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about morals, choices. We're talking about ethical behavior. Whether it's in your job, whether it's with family, whether it's with, you know, friends in the neighborhood, whatever it is. Politics. You know, the whole issue with Trump is a very good illustration of this. You had Christians, and I don't know any of you how you voted or any of that stuff, so this is just an illustration. Don't harm me. Some people would not vote for Trump because of his morality. They would vote for him before the tapes came out, but then they wouldn't vote for him because the tapes came out. And then later, what did they do? They switched their vote. I mean, a friend of mine who's a very well-known theologian wrote a very powerful piece saying, vote for Trump. He's the moral choice. You have to vote for him. The tapes came out. He wrote another piece. Trump's immoral. You can't vote for him. 2 weeks later, vote for Trump's, not for Trump as a person, but for Trump's policies. So that's where he is today. Now, however you feel about that, whatever. We need to know what evil is, and we need to abhor it. But we need to cling to what is good. And sometimes that's hard to do when it's wrapped into a person and a vote. But in terms of a culture and a society, we're going to need to learn how to do that. We're going to need to learn how to vote right and live right and speak right in a multicultural, crazy, progressive world, because we're not going back to Ozzie and Harriet. We're not going back to Donna Reed. We're not going back to Bedford Falls. How many watched it last night? Watched it last night. Tearjerker. Horrible. The good news is our son watched it with us and he liked it. So that's good. Okay. Brainwashing. At any rate, so here's a command. You want a Bible command? Here it is. Hate evil. Cling to good.
I wrestle with this idea sometimes. But don't you think 50 years ago, there were problems then, but in a different way. They were struggling with different problems that we, it's because we are such a world society now. Where 50 years ago, the world wasn't so connected, but there were still the same problems going on in the world. You agree with me? I don't know. I struggle with that.
Well, I think a lot of the basic problems were going on then. I think we've created more evil ways to do the basic problems. We have an advanced evil, and we have a more noticeable evil because of technology and everything instant and 24/7 and perversion's great. I mean, what's interesting is we all would agree our technology, except for the Galaxy 7 that blows up in your ear, but I mean, technology's done this, and human morality, have we gotten better, basically?
No.
Not much of a measurement. I mean, take all the inventories and stuff. The world as we see it still has major problems with basic lying, right? With immorality, pornography's up in the Western hemisphere. It's horrible. So technology's taken off, but we're stuck. Why is that? Well, there's this thing called what? Starts with a D. Depravity. Remember Paul? He talked about that. All of sin, no one's good, no, not one. Their tongue is like the poison of an asp, right? That's all still true today. Now, we cover it up. We can make a good show, especially Sunday at church. We can cover up all of our stuff. But we still have a heart problem, and that's why we're waiting for the King to come to redeem us, to rapture us, to resurrect, and to give us a new glorified body, and we're going to live in the kingdom. It's going to be a whole different game. But right now, the God of this world, right? He rules. That's what's going on. We're in a cosmic battle. Every square inch of the universe is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan, said C.S. Lewis, and that's still true today. So, yes, back then they had the same problems. We have just exacerbated them. We know them more. Same basic problems. It's sin, rebellion, the view that God doesn't want what's best for me, and I'm going to change his word, and I'm going to do what I want to do. That's what happened in the garden. It still goes on today. So we need to know what's evil. Put yourself as a Roman Christian in first century Rome. That's evil. I need to stay away from that salon. I need to stay away from that building. I need to stay away from that place. I need to not engage in that conversation. I need to stay away from that kind of person. I need to cling to what is good. And I need to cling to who is good. Because remember, this is all within the church body life. Remember, they didn't have churches of 10,000 and 15,000 and even 500. We're talking about little house churches at best with 20, 40, maybe 50 people. So you can do a lot of this a lot easier, can't you? With a group like this, we could do this a lot easier than if you put it and spill it over into 10,000 people. Then it's just, you can't even get your hand around it. So what we do is create little mini churches to try to do it. But back here, it was a lot easier. They had a little more control. So then in verse 10, he is going to give some specifics and some focus that needs to be there. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted in brotherly love. Now, this is kind of a funny way that Paul puts it. Paul is building off of a word, storgia, that's not even in the New Testament for love, but he puts a prefix with it and then adds it to the other word that is there, Philadelphia, brotherly love. So be brotherly loving in your brotherly love. So he's kind of duplicating it to make the point. Be sincere in your love. Be brotherly devoted to your brother. Again, in a church of 15 or 20 or 50, you can do that a lot easier than in a church of 10,000. So put yourself more in this kind of a context than a bigger context, but the point is still the same. Be devoted in your brotherly love, in your basic kindness towards one another. Imagine living in first century Rome. It wasn't a very kind place. Love had no place in the Roman world. It was a weakness. Sex did, sensuality did, erotica did, but agape and just a general kindness towards one another, that was looked at as weakness. The highlight of your day was to shame somebody, to honor yourself and shame somebody else. That was how you lived in the world and even in the marketplace. Paul comes and gives us some ideas that are totally foreign to the first century Mediterranean world. And they only can be done through the power of the Spirit who indwells us. So be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another. Okay, think of somebody else. Think of what's best for them. Give them preference. And notice he puts in honor. Honoring people. You know, we think of honoring people. We have an award ceremony and they honor you. You know, the Heisman Trophy, they honored the guy. And all those, and that's fine. That's great. You honor them. But in the church, we're supposed to love be so true and genuine that we put the other first. And we actually honor them. Doesn't everybody here like to be put first and honored? Yeah, that's called depravity. No. That's how we are, right? Don't you want to sit at the head of the table with whoever the head is? Don't you want that position of honor? The disciples did, right? Remember those two disciples? They want to sit next to Jesus, and the mother was working the back channels to make it happen. We all want that position of honor. Paul says, hey, work hard at honoring one another, of showing deference and preference for the other person. It feels good, doesn't it, when somebody does that? I had lunch a couple of weeks ago, I guess. And it was last week at this conference. I was meeting with a friend of mine, and he invited these other two guys to come over. And one was a president of a school. The other was a professor at the school. So we were just kind of talking. And as he introduced me, my friend introduced me with such glowing gush. It felt great. Great. I mean, he was saying, like, ooh, yeah, I am. Yeah, I'm the guy. You know, and I'm going, oh. You know, he was bestowing on me honor. He was lifting me up in their eyes. I didn't know who these people are. I knew their titles. I didn't know who they were. So we're supposed to lift one another up. Show honor towards one another. That's what love does. That's a good thing, isn't it? You like to see that in your kids. You like to see it in your spouse. Jesus would like to see it in all of us as we do that. Devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honoring people. That means you talk more about them than you. That means you talk about what you've done and how you've made it and the great stuff you've done and the impact you've had. But again, the governing thing is, but let love be without hypocrisy. It's not a sucking up deal. It's not fake. It's genuine. Well, you can only do it genuinely if you actually have a genuine affection for somebody. This isn't politics. This isn't trying to position you by elevating them so you look good. This is a genuine caring for somebody else. That's sincere love. That's being devoted in love. That's lifting the other person up and honoring them. Really honoring them, not some fake thing. The church is sometimes, we've gotten too good at giving award ceremonies and handing out, you know, candy, Jesus junk, stuff like that. Paul's not talking about awards of candy and Jesus junk. He's talking about genuine honoring of one another. That means there's something going on inside of you which allows you to speak about something going on in them. So if you want to know if you're growing in your spiritual life, check this out. See if you see yourself in this picture. Not lagging behind in diligence. But I'm tired. So? But I've already done that yesterday. I was nice last week. Yeah, good, but don't lag behind. Be diligent. You mean this Christian life things work? Yeah. Remember, all these people had jobs. All these people worked probably twice as hard as any of us. All these people had far, far less than any of us. These people were all inconvenienced much more than we are. He said, don't lag behind in your diligence. So being tired and, but that's not it. That's not it. But again, if it's from the heart, if it's the Spirit of God filling and using you, then it can happen. Now, what's the reason for focusing on everybody else and doing this for everybody else? Simple. Look at the end of verse 11. Serving, what's he say? Serving the Lord. Wait a minute. I thought I was serving my brother and sister. No, no, no. You're actually serving the Lord when you do this. You don't do this for eye service so that people will look at you and say something nice about you. You're doing it because Jesus is watching. Jesus is observing what you're doing and how you're doing it. So always keep in mind, body life, life in the body, is the life of Jesus in and through us to one another. It needs to be genuine without hypocrisy. It needs to be truthful. It needs to show deference to one another. It has to be giving honor to one another. That takes work, so don't lag behind. What does love really look like, right? I have a working definition that I got from a pastor, John Mitchell. We had lunch with him once. He's from Phoenix. We are from Phoenix, but we all happen to be in Tyler having lunch. And he gave this interesting comment. He said, love is sincerely wishing God's very best for someone else and doing what you can to see it come about. You can take that with you. Love says, I want what God wants for you, and I'll do what I can to see that come about. Other focused, God ordained, that's love. That's what agape is. Remember J. Vernon McGee? He used to talk about a lot of sloppy agape. He said there's a lot of sloppy agape out there. Okay, this isn't sloppy. This is sincerely wishing what God wants for you. I want to be part of that. Now, get it, by this definition, that does not mean that everybody will appreciate what you're doing in their life, does it? Sometimes God's very best involves me saying or doing something that you just might not like today. It means I might have to be at risk because you might get mad. You might not like it. But love says, wait, I know God wants me to tell you that you shouldn't be doing this. This is not God's will for your life. You need to not be doing this. And they may not like that today. They might change tomorrow or next week or never. But love says, Lord, I want to do what you want in their life. If you can use me to accomplish that, I'm here, I'm ready. That's what love is. That's what pure love is. That's what non-hypocritical love is. That's what brotherly love then goes to the other brother to do. That's somebody who's not lagging behind and being diligent. That's somebody who's doing something because they think it's the best thing for them, and they're doing it because God wants it. So, serving the Lord. Yeah, absolutely. So, notice verse 12, how he's going to end this, 12 and 13. There's another focus. We need to look to the future. So, Paul says, rejoicing in hope. Hope. Hope's a future thing, isn't it? Hope is something that's going to happen. You think's going to happen. You believe's going to happen. You hope in your hope that it's going to happen. So he says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, which they were, devoted to prayer. So here's Paul saying, listen, we need to focus on the future, not the past, and not the present tribulation. We need to focus on the future. What's interesting is Paul is going to talk about a future element just a little bit later in this, in chapter 14. Let's look at it for a second. Chapter 14. In 14, he's talking about the weaker brother and accepting someone who doesn't have the same faith as you. Now, they don't eat this. They can't eat that. Don't bug them. You know, don't be arrogant and prideful just because you can eat meat and you don't think, and they think they can't. That's okay. Let's be balanced. I mean, Marsha and I live this out every day. She's a vegetarian and I'm a Christian. And, you know, I mean, rise, kill, and eat. That was the instruction to Noah. You know, rise, kill, and eat. You don't kill plants, but you can kill cows. So at any rate, weaker, stronger Christian. But here's what Paul says in the midst of that. Verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? This is not love. This isn't good. And here's why you shouldn't do that. For, the middle of verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Some texts read judgment seat of Christ. Either one works. We will, future. There is coming a future. There is a day of hope, but it's also in the future. And what this is talking about is one day I'm going to stand before the king. And he's going to evaluate my life for how I've treated my brothers. That's the context of this, how I've treated one another. Well, that's why you go back to chapter 12. Hey, listen, be devoted with brotherly affection. Let love be without hypocrisy. Don't get lazy. Be diligent. Don't get tired, so to speak. Be devoted to one another. So there is a hope. There is a future. And one of the keys to the Christian life is living in light of the future. Now, let's look at a couple of people who did this. Go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, you all know this. This is the great faith chapter and the heroes of the faith. Look at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So we're talking about the visible and the invisible. A visible world was made out of the invisible. God was not visible, but he made the visible world. Now, as he talks about a number of these people, look at verse 14. For those who say such things make it clear, they were living by faith, they make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he is preparing a city for them. The Old Testament saints looked not just towards the promised land, they looked towards the future promise. They looked towards heaven. They looked towards a country that wasn't rocks down here. They looked towards a heavenly city, so to speak. Look at verses 25 or 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, here it is, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Moses lived for a world that he couldn't see. He lived for a being that he couldn't see. He could see Pharaoh and the riches, and they were his. But he said, you know what? I have a hope in a future world. I have a hope in this invisible God that I worship. Abraham had the same thing. The Old Testament saints felt the same. They were looking for a city whose architect was God, not on earth. Hebrews 12, 28 says, we're looking for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're looking to the future. And that's where our hope needs to be. Hope fixed on the future purifies you today. Because we got to live in the present, right? Back to Romans 12. Rejoicing in hope while you are persevering in tribulation. Here's the hope. Heaven, the new country, the new kingdom. It's going to be great. But I got to live down here. Look where I'm living. Living where? Well, persevering in tribulation. So you better be devoted to prayer. If you're going to live in tribulation now in the present, you better be devoted to prayer in the present. If you're going to live in a body of Christ, whether it's 20 or 20,000, you're going to have points of tension. Let love be without hypocrisy. Be brotherly devoted to one another. Pray that God guides you in the midst of living together with people. And finally, contributing to the needs of the saints. What's that look like? Practicing hospitality. Practicing hospitality. Now, you know, I remember 25, 30 years ago being here, Grace was known as a church of people who served one another and loved one another and were hospitable to one another. And having been back for 2 years, everything has changed. No, having been back, it's the same. Some new faces, but there is still that spirit of hospitality. There's still that spirit of camaraderie. There's still that spirit of let's pull together to make this happen. That's all still there. There's still that genuine, sincere love. There's still that brotherly affection. There's still that praying for one another. There's still that showing honor towards one another. It's all still there. That's a good thing. You don't find that in lots of churches, and you certainly don't find it in churches over a time span of 30 years. But you do here. In case you're missing it, I'm trying to honor you. Lift you up. Coach them up. No, it's true. It's true. So this is what Paul would have us focus on. Okay, this is what living the Christian life is. This is what it's all about. It's having a love that is not hypocritical, a genuineness. It's being brotherly devoted to one another. How is that manifested? You honor one another. You take an interest in one another. You pray for one another. You're diligent. You don't become lazy. This is the Christian life. And this can only be done, now this would take us back to chapter 8. It can't be done by keeping of the law, chapter 7. It can only be done as we walk in the Spirit, chapter 8. Or as Paul puts it, walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. You live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you live according to the Spirit, you will experience the resurrection power of Christ in you as an individual, as a church corporately, and then that bleeds over. See, it's a great thing for the community of Dallas to see the churches with all the lights and all the this and all of that today. That's great, because that's what we do. It's called Christmas. But the thing they're really going to notice is, what's that look like in March and April and August? If you can be spiritual in August around here, you got something going. They're looking to see that all year round. Now is normal to be good, but what about later? So if you're looking to see and ask yourself the question of, am I growing? Am I maturing spiritually as a Christian? Look at this and use this as the yardstick. If this is you, if this is increasing in you, you're growing. If this isn't you, then get going and start growing. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that through your Spirit and his ministry in us, that you would cause us to become more conformed to the image of Christ, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and not at all conformed to this world. We pray that you are honored in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.